scripture reading comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 8, the entire chapter. This passage can be found in your pew Bibles on page 632. Daniel chapter 8. This is the word of God through his servant Daniel. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown onto the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replaced the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. To see all of you this morning. Before I begin, I just want to express a word of thanks to Jeremy. I'm sure he doesn't want the recognition, but I know Jeremy's been with us for several years, and I'm not sure how many years he's been a worship leader, but he's going to be going away for grad school, and this is going to be his last Sunday, I think, worship leading. So I just wanted to give a shout out to him and thank him for his years of service. So thanks, Jeremy. Yeah, you can catch up with him after service. I think he's leaving in a week or so to go off to grad school and leave the Boston area. So I want to warn you up front that today's message is going to seem more, probably more like a classroom lecture than a sermon. I prefer not to preach like this, but I think since this chapter alludes to so much of events in the past, that it's important to go over a lot of the history to understand this chapter better and see what it means. If you like history and seeing how prophecy is fulfilled, then you'll enjoy what I'm about to say. If not, I mean, you can probably go to sleep for 20 minutes or so. I want to welcome back the Hopi team, actually. They just came back this morning at 6 a.m., and I'm amazed that they're here. So we welcome them back and glad to see you here safely. And you have permission to go to sleep, too, since you came back at 6 in the morning, but we appreciate the work you did in Hopi. We were encouraged to read your prayer updates. It was great. So as we continue on in the book of Daniel, if you were here last week, you know Pastor Chuck looked at chapter 7, and we began looking at the prophetic events in this book. Last week we were introduced to these four beasts, and in this chapter we read about two additional creatures. The difference, though, is that while the beasts in chapter 7 were all these like strange hybrid-looking animals, the two animals in our chapter are quite common-looking. Another big difference between the two chapters is that while the dream in chapter 7 is not clearly interpreted, we saw, as Ellen was reading our chapter, that the meaning is clearly spelled out. And so from where we stand in the 21st century, we can not only understand what the vision means, but we can look back in history and we can see the fulfillment of this prophecy. And so we're going to take a closer look at the vision and the meaning behind it. In the first verse, Daniel tells us that his vision took place in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. This is 2 years after Daniel's vision in chapter 7. And it would have taken place probably around 548 or 547 BC. His vision says that it transported him to Susa in the province of Elam. And this would have been where near modern Kuwait is. And if you know your Old Testament well, you might remember that later on this is where Queen Esther and Nehemiah served, because this was the capital of the Persian Empire. So it's here that Daniel sees this vision. And as we go on, as I go on to describe the vision, I know visuals sometimes help, so I got my 7-year-old son to draw out this vision that Daniel saw. So he first sees a ram with one horn longer than the other. And the ram charges from the east and destroys anything in his way. No animal can stand against it, and it became great. And this is what my son came out with. To be honest, all my lowest marks in elementary school were in art. So you can see that my son inherited my talent. Later on, a goat came with a horn between his eyes and attacked the ram, and it defeated it. Notice the detail of the ram flying backwards as the goat attacks it. The goat became great, but soon the large horn was broken off, and four horns grew in its place. And out of one of these horns, a smaller horn grew, and that became great. And it became so great that it thought it was as powerful as God. And it came into the temple, and it desecrated the Lord's temple. And you can see the desecration of the temple. So this is the talent of my son. So this is, before we get too carried away, this is the vision that Daniel saw, and that pretty much covers the first half of the chapter. But thankfully, Daniel and I, and us, the rest of us, were not left to wonder the meaning of this chapter, as God tells the angel Gabriel to tell Daniel what it means. And so in verse 20, we are told that the two-horned ram represents the kings of Media and Persia. And Daniel received this prophecy, the Babylonian Empire was still in power, while the Medes controlled some of the outlying territory. But then in 559 BC, Cyrus the Great became king over Persia, and shortly after he attacked and defeated his Median overlord. And from that time on, the Persians maintained greater power than the Medes. And that was the significance of verse 3 when it describes the ram having one horn longer than the others. And then in 539 BC, Cyrus attacked and defeated the Babylonians. And this brought an end to the Babylonian Empire and established the Medo-Persian Empire. And though Cyrus controlled this vast empire, he was actually a pretty tolerant and somewhat of a kind ruler. And he allowed the Jews to return to their homeland. He even allowed them to reconstruct the temple in Jerusalem. And then subsequently there were several kings who succeeded Cyrus. And as we read in verse 21, there was this goat with a large horn which came and attacked the ram. And that represented Greece and its first king. And so Alexander the Great in 336 BC succeeded his father Philip after his father was assassinated. And the Greek Empire grew under Alexander. In 334, he and his armies crossed into modern-day Turkey, and he attacked the Persian Empire. And in a decisive battle at Issus, which occurred around 333 BC, Alexander defeated the Persians. And this pretty much was the end of the Persian Empire, and it allowed the Greek Empire to grow to almost world domination. And so the beginning of verse 8 tells us that at the height of the power, the large horn was broken off. And in 323 BC, after a night of partying and drinking, Alexander contracted a fever, and he died a few days later at the age of 33. And Alexander didn't appoint a successor in advance. So his team of leading generals, they were called the Diadochi, they fought over the empire. But in the end, a tenuous agreement was made to divide the empire. And these are the four horns. It was divided into four parts. And this general named Cassander would rule Greece. This other general named Lysimachus would rule Asia Minor. Ptolemy would rule Egypt. And Seleucus would control Syria. And once again, these were the four horns that were spoken of in verse 8. And then out of one of these four horns, another horn would grow, which started out small but grew large. And scholars agree that this small horn, which grew large, represented Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the eighth king in the dynasty of the Seleucids, and he came to power about 175 BC, which was almost 400 years after Daniel had this vision. And to tell you more about this king, the city of Antioch became his capital city, and it was named obviously after him. If you recall, the city was the first city that the believers were called Christians, as it tells us in the book of Acts. And for the Jewish people, this guy Antiochus, he was just plain evil. Because he wanted to see the Greek culture spread among the empire, he saw the Jewish religion as getting in the way of this. So he outlawed circumcision. He banned the reading of and possession of the Jewish scripture, and anyone caught with Jewish scripture could be punished by death. History records that during his reign, there was a time he thought that the people in Judea were revolting against him, so he ordered his troops to go in and just slaughter the people. And so in a span of 3 days, it says that 80,000 people were killed, which included women and children, and the same number were sold into slavery. But the most despicable thing he did from a Jewish standpoint is that he entered the temple He plundered its treasures, and he dedicated the temple not to the Lord God, but to the Greek god, Jupiter. And in a further act of defiance, he sacrificed a pig, which was an unclean animal, to the Jews. He sacrificed it on the altar and sprinkled the whole temple with water, which was used to boil unclean things. And this is what was described in verse 11 to 13 when it speaks of taking away the daily sacrifice, bringing the sanctuary low, and the rebellion that causes desolation. And sorry, on the PowerPoint, this actually occurred in 167 BC, not 168 BC. And so this is the vision of Daniel 8 and the fulfillment of it in subsequent centuries. And understand that for the Jews living in Daniel's time, this would have been quite surprising, because at the time of this prophecy, around 548 or so BC, Media, Persia, and Greece, they were all pretty relatively small points on the map. But then, as the prophecy says, they grew large and they became great in power. And so what does all this mean for us? I mean, are there things that we can draw from this chapter to teach us today? Now, studying this chapter and kind of wrestling with the applications we can draw from it, I came up with three lessons which I think we can derive from this chapter. And the first lesson is that things may get worse before they get better. Things may get worse before they get better. You know, when you read chapter 8, and I don't know if you got the sense when Eileen was reading it, excuse me. I mean, it's actually a pretty bleak chapter. I mean, there's not much positive happening in it. You know, even for Daniel, it says at the end of the chapter, he was laid ill for several days, and he was appalled by the vision. I mean, for the Jews living in Daniel's time, they were waiting for God to come and set them free from their captors, bring about justice, and establish Israel as the dominant power over all nations. And yes, they did experience some blessings from Cyrus, such as when they were able to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple. You know, the fact was that they were still ruled by foreigners, and Israel's domination didn't happen, and it still hasn't happened. And so the point is, though we may pray and hope and expect things to get better, we may need to rethink what expectations we should have. Last Sunday, for those of you who were here, I don't know if you remember, we sang this song where part of the chorus goes, you know, your plans are still to prosper. You have not forgotten us. You're with us in the fire and the flood. And I agree with these lyrics, but I think it may cause us to rethink how we define the word prosper. You know, does it mean total or speedy deliverance from every trial one goes through? You know, for those living in countries where they experience much persecution for being a Christian, what should they read into the song as they sing it? And I know for the past few months we've been hearing about and praying for the Shouwang Church in Beijing, where the government is forbidding this house church to assemble. And I just read an update that earlier this week, this man named Shi Inhao, who is the deputy chairman of the church of the Chinese House Church Alliance, an underground pastor and a person whose organization submitted a petition to the government to stop persecuting the church. He was just sentenced earlier this week, on July 26th, or a few days before that. He was just sentenced to 2 years in a labor camp. And then Pastor Chuck, on Friday, linked me to this article in Christianity Today, which speaks about this Christian church in Iraq. And the foreign pastor of the Christian church there states that so many of our Iraqi brothers and sisters have been killed, kidnapped, or tortured in the last few months. The article recounts, and Pastor Chuck quotes this in your devotional, that Easter weekend, 2010, this pastor secretly baptized 13 adults, and within a week, most of them were dead. And so when we hear stories like this, and we hear about the persecution that goes on in the rest of the world for believers, for people who truly love God, you know, what are they supposed to infer from these things? That God is with us, and that God intends to prosper us. you know, God will be with us through the fire and the flood. That is what he does promise. But he doesn't promise to remove trials, struggles, persecution right away. They may even get worse before they get better. You know, when we hear these stories, I'm sure we're touched, and I'm sure we're all thankful to live in the U.S. because we can worship freely, and we can come to church without fear of persecution. You know, but let us have a heart, too, for the persecuted and remember them in prayer because we know that God has a heart for them. And related to this is the second lesson, which is that no matter how bad evil gets, God is still in control. You know, Pastor Chuck spoke much on this last week when he talked about Daniel 7, so I won't spend too much time on this. You know, I was thinking, though, with our finite knowledge of things, I don't think we can satisfactorily explain why evil happens. You know, we may give theories about how it's due to man's sin, but even if we say things like this, or even as I would say something like this, I look at Daniel 8, and I wonder if that is the only reason behind evil. Why did God let his temple get desecrated? And why or how does this affect the defeat of some spiritual beings if we interpret verse 10 to refer to some type of spiritual warfare? You know, some people who try to understand all this theorize that Satan is just as or nearly as powerful as God, so he can cause evil to reign and havoc to occur. They call this view dualism, because Satan is equal to God, and that there's this constant battle between good and evil. But we know, reading from Scripture, that this is not true. You know, referencing the song again, it talks about how God is sovereign over us and over all things. And I like how, in just one short sentence, it describes the fate of Antiochus Epiphanes. Verse 25 reads, "He, which is Antiochus, will cause the seat to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power." And that's it. He will be destroyed, but not by human power. God's power. And history tells us that the Jews revolted against Antiochus because of his persecution of them, and God allowed the Maccabeans to defeat him. And so no matter what or how long evil may occur or evil may reign, God is still in control. You know, I remember too, as I think about Daniel 8, that God gave this vision to Daniel hundreds of years before some of these events took place. And he knew exactly what was going to happen, how much of it was going to happen. You know, he wasn't caught off guard. And everything that he said would happen happened exactly as he said it. So God is still in control. And that is something that we can cling on to even during our times when we wonder what's going on and why is there all this suffering and trials that we're experiencing. And the last lesson that I want to bring about from this chapter is that prophetic numbers are more for providence than prediction. They're more for providence than prediction. And what I mean by this is that dating in prophecy is more to give us assurance that God is still in control and will bring about justice, rather than giving us numbers so that we can accurately predict when things will happen. You know, among Christian scholars, there's been much debate regarding verse 14 and the meaning behind this 2300 evenings and mornings. And you might think, well, actually, this should be pretty easy to find out, because we know when the temple was restored, we can pin a date to that, so we can just date backwards to figure out when it occurred, or when all these events, when the abomination of desolation took place before the temple was restored. And that seems pretty logical, but it's actually not that simple. Because first of all, the passage doesn't really spell out what it means. If we literally translated the passage, it would say this: evening, morning, 2300. That's it. That's all it says. So is the writer speaking of a literal 2300 days, or is the writer referring to the two daily sacrifices meaning 2,300 evening and morning sacrifices, which would be 1,150 days. And if you work the math and you kind of play around with certain dates and events, you could get both interpretations to work. You could get 2,300 days to work. You could get 1,150 days to work. And so it's not certain that either of these is correct. The other option is that it could be symbolic, and it's not really referring to a specific time period at all. And so there's a third option here which could be supported. And so the point is that if we can't be certain how numbers used in prophecy should be interpreted for events that already have occurred, we can't and shouldn't try to use prophetic numbers to try to predict when future events will happen. And I think earlier this year when I preached, I referenced, you know, Harold Camping and how he was positive Christ would return on May 21st of this year. You know, obviously he was wrong, and he admits he had made a mistake, but now he's certain that it really should be on October 21st of this year, not May 21st. And as I was preparing for this message, it was funny because I was reading a commentary about Daniel 8, and in this commentary, the author wrote about how he debated Harold Camping 4 months before Harold Camping's first prediction about when Christ would return, which was September of 1994. And when this day passed without Christ returning, he held out for the calendar year. He says, oh, I didn't mean September, it meant by the end of the year. And when the calendar year passed, Harold Camping says, oh yeah, well, it didn't mean a little, you know, how we interpret the years, but it meant the Jewish calendar year, which would have been around spring of 1995. And obviously, that didn't occur. So you're thinking, you know, three strikes and you're out. You know, but it's amazing how many people were caught up and convinced that Harold Camping was right in his prediction that Christ would return on May 21st of this year. And some people are still convinced that he is correct and Christ is going to return on October 21st. And so we understand that this is not the purpose of these references in Scripture. The purpose is to give us confidence that God is in charge, that there will be an end to persecution, and justice will come. And so we are not to live our lives using Scripture to try to predict when events will take place. We are just to live faithfully, knowing that God is sovereign and that He could return at any time, and we will give an account to Him when He returns. You know, I don't think many of us here do the former. In fact, I probably think none of us do the former, which is try to predict when dates will happen, which is good. But I think the greater challenge is to live faithfully because we know that Christ could return even tomorrow, and to be prepared for that. You know, one thing that touched me in this article about the Iraqi church and these Iraqi Christians and the foreign pastor that Pastor Chuck shared with me is how this church leader views his work. He states, "We cope because the Lord is always with us. When you are where the Lord wants you to be, He enables you to cope. Look at Daniel. He had not planned to come into exile in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. God still provided him with all that he required. And in the same way, I had no intention of coming to Iraq. But God brought me here 13 years ago, and now there is nowhere in the world I would rather be. Even in the midst of terror and persecution, we have joy in the Lord." And I wonder, for us living in the comforts of the U.S., even without persecution, do we experience the same joy that this man has in the Lord? And it's interesting because the writer goes on to ask him, why in the midst of all this persecution that's going on in with the Iraqi Christians, you know, which is reminiscent of what went on in Daniel in the first century church, would he say that the church that he's at is the happiest and most loving church he's ever served? And he replies, "A few months ago, 58 people were gunned down and killed during worship at the Syrian Catholic Church just down the road from us. What followed were several weeks of Christians being killed, including our own staff and church members. Despite these atrocities, we are such a happy church. When you have lost everything, you realize that Yeshua, as we call Jesus, is all that you have left. And once again, as I think back on my own life and the comforts that we have in America and the abundance of all that we have, whether we struggle to have the same love and joy that these Christians demonstrate in Iraq, because we have not lost everything, because there's so much getting in the way of seeing Jesus as the only one we have left and living for him such that we are prepared for his return whenever that may happen. We see through Daniel 8 that God is a sovereign and faithful God. He will bring justice to the persecuted. Evil will end. Things may get worse, but they will get better, because God is sovereign. And though the timetable for Christ's return is unknown, you know, may we be found faithful in the end. May our lives reflect that God is truly God, and that we serve him because we see that he is sovereign and faithful and good. And we cling to him because Jesus is all that we would wish to have left in our lives. Let's pray.